For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Amen. So this morning I want to look at a passage of Scripture that I believe will be greatly helpful to us at this stage in the life of our church. This is a passage, of course, that most people are quite familiar with. One, actually, that we heard men speak about in the last year and a half. It's a passage that is rarely observed. And here's why. Here's why it is rarely observed. Most people come to the text and immediately begin trying to figure out who the weak people are around them and who are the strong people. They immediately begin thinking, okay, John Smith, is he weak or strong? Mary, is she weak or strong? And of course, no one ever thinks that they are weak. And so a passage which speaks to all of us ends up speaking to no one. So before I go any further, I want to define the weak and the strong. And I want to ask you to please listen carefully. I think sometimes in these texts like this that it is critically important that we don't tune out even for a moment. So ask the Lord for grace and help and think this through carefully and prayerfully. So we're thinking now, we're stopping for a minute just to clarify what is a weak person here referring to. It doesn't use the word strong, but that is implied on the other hand. So you got a weak, who is that? Well, the weak, first of all, does not refer to weak Christians. That's not it. So it's not referring to Christians who have only been Christians a short time, or Christians who are not very far along in their sanctification, who are not particularly holy, or Christians who don't know their Bibles or their theology. That's not what it's referring to. That's not what Paul means in verse 2 by weak. And at the same time, the strong does not refer, again, the word not being there, but the implication of the other, does not refer to strong Christians. It's not referring to Christians who have been Christians a long time, Christians who are far along in their sanctification, or Christians who do know their Bibles and their theology well. Weak and strong refer to their thinking regarding specific doubtful disputations. So on one issue, a man might be strong, and another issue, he might be weak. That's the idea. But by saying he's strong or weak is not in any way meant to cast any kind of aspersion on him. It's not a statement of how accurate he is or how godly he is. So, there's this category of things that the Apostle Paul calls doubtful disputations. They're doubtful disputations. One of the reasons that this passage of Scripture is so often is ignored is that those who are weak on a particular issue, on a particular doubtful disputation, not only believe that they are strong, They also tend not to believe that the issue is a doubtful disputation. So do you see the problem? So when a person is weak on a particular issue, as defined by the text, the tendency is, first of all, not to think they're weak, and number two, not to think that the issue is doubtful at all. I'll give you an example. We'll use the one that the Apostle Paul uses. You have two men. One believes that he cannot eat meat. He can't eat meat. And the other man believes he can eat meat. Paul is saying that the man who cannot eat meat on that particular issue is the weak one. And the one who eats meat on that particular issue is the strong one. The problem we face is the tendency of the man who doesn't eat meat, first of all, to reject the idea that he's weak, and second, to reject the idea that the whole debate over meat is doubtful at all. Because after all, if it were doubtful, he would not worry about it. If you were to sit him down, you might find that he is full of Bible knowledge, he's a man of prayer, he's well advanced in his walk with the Lord. He studied the issue through, and he has decided, based on his studies and his prayer, that it's not right to eat meat, but he does not believe that he is weak. In fact, he's quite sure that he's strong. And not only is he strong, but there's no way that he's going to admit that this is a doubtful disputation, because again, if it were a doubtful disputation, he wouldn't be worried about it at all. So do you see the problem? Do you see the difficulty we're faced with? For some in the church, everything is a doubtful disputation. I mean, that's liberalism. Everything's a doubtful disputation. When I was calling on churches to gather for worship during the last lockdowns, people came to me with Romans 14 as if whether we gather for worship were a doubtful disputation. Well, that's nonsense. There's more scripture about gathering for worship than there is about homosexuality. There's no way. There is no way that a serious-minded believer could take up the scriptures and look at gathering for worship, look at homosexuality, and say those things are doubtful disputations. But then there are those, on the other hand, for whom nothing is a doubtful disputation. Because after all, as I said, if it were doubtful, they wouldn't worry about it. They wouldn't be practicing it. They wouldn't be believing it. So we are faced with a bit of a challenge. What then is a doubtful disputation? What is a doubtful disputation? Well, a doubtful disputation is something upon which the Scripture is less clear, something about which the Scripture hasn't clearly spoken, and about which the people have long disagreed. The people of God I'm speaking about. I'm not talking about people who are not serious-minded about the Scriptures. I'm not talking about people who are prayerless. I'm talking about serious-minded people of God who have long disagreed over these things. So we're going to come to Paul's instructions in verses 2 to 10 in a minute. But I want to go through with you some examples of doubtful disputations. And I realize as soon as I go through these, as soon as I begin to go through them, I'm going to lose some of you. I'm afraid I will. I hope I don't. My fear is that some of you listening will say, well, wait a second, that's not a doubtful disputation. What I want to caution you is this, the very outset, that is precisely the tendency of the person who is weak on these things, that he does not see them as doubtful disputations at all. So be careful that in your hearing of these things that you're not already violating the text and the instructions that God has given us. There is one other clarification that I need to make before giving the examples. And the examples are not going to be exhaustive. We could go on and on. By calling them doubtful disputations, God is not saying they do not matter. Hear me clearly on that. God is not saying that they do not matter. And that is made crystal clear in what follows in this section of Scripture. Neither is God saying that on such things there cannot be strong opinions, there cannot be strong teaching, there cannot be strong preaching. The pastor is a man who's called by God to preach the whole counsel of God's word, the whole of it. And that means that he's going to have to deal with these issues. And when he does deal with them, he has to come, if he is able, he has to come as a man of God ought to come in the pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord. But he also has to be careful on these doubtful disputations to heed the word of the Lord, which is to say he has to be very careful that having preached, that he also receives the weak. So having preached, that he receives the weak. So let's go through the examples. Two are named here. One is referring to eating, whether meat is to be eaten or not. And the other issue is days. And it's not referring to the Sabbath. It's referring to all the days that came along with the ceremonial system in the Old Testament. But there's a host of other examples. Let's name some that pertain more to us in our day. First of all, the songs we sing in worship. The songs we sing in worship. Now, clearly, that is something that matters because God has given us the regulative principle, which tells us that God is the one who regulates worship. But whether we should sing only psalms or also sing songs written by men has been debated by godly, faithful men for centuries and is less clear. It is a doubtful disputation. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean it's not important. And it does not mean that pastors should not preach on it. They should. But we also have to be able to recognize, Christians, that it is a doubtful disputation, which is to say that believers have debated this and disagreed on it for a long time, and the scriptures are not as clear on that as they are on other matters. So, on that issue, and just we're walking through these examples in a way that I hope will be helpful to think through this principally, how is this going to play out? How is this going to play out on this issue? Well, each one of us has to remember, first of all, that none of us lives to himself. No man dies to himself. For whether we live, God says, we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to stand before him. You're going to stand before him. And so listen, we must not ever, ever say, as I hear so many say, oh, it doesn't matter. I mean, I don't care about things like that. That's not right. We must not simply decide to do what we feel like doing. And the Bible says very clearly, no, we must be fully persuaded in our mind, every man. To our own master, we stand or fall. You stand before him or fall before him. I stand before him or fall before him. So we must think over the thing. We must pray about it. If it's in the scriptures, we must think about it carefully and pray about it carefully. And then we act on our conscience, remembering that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If we cannot do it with a clear conscience to the glory of God, we better not do it. Let me say that again. If we cannot do it with a clear conscience to the glory of God, don't do it. But then, we have to be very careful that we don't allow the issue of this doubtful disputation to become a source of contention. The person who is weak on this issue would be someone like me. Because on this issue, my conscience binds me where it doesn't bind others. And so I have to listen to my conscience. I have to honor God. And as a preacher, I have to faithfully preach. But I must be careful not to judge the stronger brother. I must expect and allow differences. And of course, the stronger has to be careful not to despise me. Let's go to another example. I think going through a series of examples will help you understand the principle here. Another example, mask wearing in worship. That's relatively safe for this group here this morning. But there are people in the last year and a half who have felt the need to wear a mask. Out of love for their neighbor, as they would put it to us, and they believe that, and out of deference to the authorities. And their consciences bind them. What do the rest of us who are strong on this issue, what do we who believe we have liberty on that, what do? Well, we exercise our liberty, as we are this morning. We gather without masks. But we don't despise the weak, we don't despise the weak. That's the danger for us. We don't despise the weak who wear the masks. We receive him. which is to say we welcome the man or the woman with open arms. And that means that we're not grabbing the guy on the way in and saying, what are you doing with that thing on your face? That doesn't mean that the preacher can't address the issue. At the same time, it doesn't mean that churches can bind the consciences of their people one way or the other. Freedom has to be allowed. The weaker brother who on this issue is constrained to wear the mask must be very careful not to judge those who don't. And those who don't must be very careful not to despise those who do. Let's take another example. Third example. How about modesty? How about modesty? Well, the Bible clearly requires it. No question about that. Well, what are the particulars of modesty? What does modesty mean? And what you find in the scriptures is that the Bible is not as clear on the particulars, and believers have disagreed over the years on the particulars. I'll give you an example, a little less directly tied to modesty, but it might be helpful. Men today, thinking about how they should dress, are not going to go find out what men wore in biblical times and simply wear what men wore in biblical times, because in our day they would be seen as cross-dressers. It would send the wrong message, wouldn't it? Now, that's not so much a modesty issue as an issue of men not dressing like women, women not dressing like men. But you get the point. While men should not dress like women, and women should not dress like men, the application of that principle is not as clear. So when we come to modesty, we have to recognize, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to recognize that the call to modesty is indisputable. God requires modesty. But whether modesty means, for example, I'll give you one example from the past, whether modesty means that the neck should be covered and the ankles should be covered is a matter of conscience and a doubtful disputation. So how do we interact with each other on this particular issue? Well, let's suppose you had a woman, a man, who feels conscience bound. She feels conscience bound to do as they did in the age of the Puritans. And so she gathers, you find her with her neck covered and her dress down to the ankles. How do you respond to that? Well, you should not despise her. You should not pull her aside and try to convince her to dress like you dress, but instead recognize that she is the Lord's. What if, on the other hand, you're the one who's convinced in that case of the need? Convinced of the need to wear the thing up to the neck and covering the ankles. What do you do with those women who aren't? Well, clearly you do not judge them because God hath received them. I'll give you another example. And that example is head coverings. Head coverings. I know that this may surprise you that I would include that in the list. Again, this is not an exhaustive list. But you know our family's practice on the issue. You've also, many of you, heard me preach very plainly on the issue. Remember, however, that doubtful disputations are not unimportant. They're not unimportant. And it's clear as you read through this whole context that the one thing the Holy Spirit is not saying is that on some things, doubtful disputations, you can just do whatever you feel like. That's clearly not allowed here. In fact, in the very strongest of language, God reminds us that we're not our own. You're not your own. I'm not my own. We are another man's servant. We're reminded here in the strongest of language that we're going to answer to God for what we do. Before God, we stand or fall. He's our master. And so we have to be careful and prayerful. And listen, we must never violate our consciences, ever, for no one. And we must not only do what our conscience tells us to do, we must do it for the glory of God. So Paul is very, very far from saying, you know what, don't worry about those things. Let the crazy people do that. He's not saying that. That's liberalism. Liberalism says, don't worry about those kinds of things. That's the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age says let each man do what he wants to do. And that's the problem we find in the book of Judges. That was why judgment came upon that nation, because everyone did what was right in their own eyes. God's not saying that. That's not Christian. It's antithetical to Christianity. There is a sense in which absolutely everything matters to a Christian. Everything matters. Because as God says, even eating and drinking can be done to the glory of God. So if eating and drinking, if my pulling the cup up to my mouth and drinking the water is done either to the glory of God or not, then surely God cares about absolutely everything that you do. So that said, clearly the subject of head coverings matters. You've heard me explain, the Apostle Paul takes considerable time and space to deal with the issue. Why then am I saying this morning that head coverings are a doubtful disputation? Well, here's why. Because believers have debated for centuries, godly men have debated for centuries whether the covering is a reference to the woman's hair or a reference to something that's put on the head. And so what do we do? Well, we have it here in our text. Each man, each woman has to resolve in their own conscience through prayer and through study what the Lord wants, and then they have to do that no matter what. You do it no matter what. I've heard people say, well, you know, when they were thinking through the head covering thing, I'd be the only one. It'd be just me and the whole church, and they'll be staring at me. Well, you do it anyway. That should never, ever factor into anything. But you see, in this case, I would be considered weak on this issue and somebody else strong. So do you see that weak does not mean new believer, and it does not mean wrong? Certainly, I would argue quite strenuously that it doesn't mean wrong. But it does mean that on this doubtful disputation, I do not have the freedom of conscience that others have. I do not have liberty where others have liberty. And so that means, as a minister of God, I have to deal with it faithfully. But at the very same time, I have to be very careful not to judge the brother or sister who is on this matter considered strong. I must not judge the one who does not wear the covering. I should expect diversity. And I can also expect that the strong brother or sister will not try to convince me or my wife or my kids that they needn't wear a covering. Which is to say that I should be able to expect that this congregation and any church, any believer, will not despise my family or despise me for our practice. I'll give you one last example. The role of women in the home and the role of women in the church. Well, isn't the Bible clear about that? Isn't the Bible crystal clear about that? Well, it is in principle. Some of the particulars even are quite clear. So, for example, wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. That is perfectly plain. It's not a doubtful disputation. Women are also very clearly not to have authority over men. They're not to be pastors or elders. It's perfectly plain. It's not a doubtful disputation. But what about women speaking in church? Let's just hit the issues right on. I mean, women speaking in church. God says that they ought to be silent, and then Scripture provides rules for women prophesying. And so now we have something that is less clear. Some of you have asked my opinion on whether women, for example, should be praying in a prayer meeting, and I've told you my opinion. But I'm also careful to recognize that it is a doubtful disputation, so I will not allow it to become a point of obsession or division. The same with the role of women in the home. There is no doubt that the calling of the woman, the wife, is to be a helpmeet to her husband. That's clear. And she is to be a mother of her children and to do that well. But whether that means that all children must be homeschooled or not is not as clear. So what do we do on these things? Well, again, none of us should just shrug it off. It's not important. I think that's a tendency sometimes. None of us have a right to say, well, I don't care. You can care if you want to be worried about stuff like that, but I'm not going to care. That's not right. None of us can simply do what we feel like doing, because we will all answer to God for all of these things. And in all of it, we're not our own. You're not your own, I'm not my own. But because it is a doubtful disputation, we must be careful what we do with it. Some on this issue are strong. They must be very careful to receive the weak, but not to doubtful disputations, not trying to persuade them, not debating them, and not despising them. And the weak have to be very careful not to judge the strong. If you are weak, for example, and you happen to hear a woman praying in the prayer meeting or speaking in the church meeting, you don't judge her. If you are strong and you notice that the silence of women around you, you don't despise those silent women. Now, have I lost any of you? That was my word. I've included issues close to home for me, things dear to my heart, but I include them on principle because I firmly believe that they are included in the category that the Apostle Paul is dealing with. There is a danger, as I said before, that some of you are just not going to agree that these are doubtful disputations because you have an opinion on them. But here is specifically the problem that confronts you and me. To the weak, none of these things are ever, ever doubtful disputations. And that being the case, what happens is Romans 14 is set aside and has no bearing on the issue, and people then go out and do exactly what God has forbidden them from doing. We have to decide early on in the life of this church, and it is early on, whether we want to be people who obsess over doubtful disputations or people who give ourselves to the main things God has called us to. Whether we're people who are going to live and breathe and die for the mission of Christ, we're going to spend our days squabbling and arguing and contending and dividing over things that are doubtful. And we also need to learn how to deal with differences among us, because there are clearly differences among us. We're not all the same. And I don't believe God intended for us all to be exactly the same, because unity wouldn't be nearly so precious if we were exactly the same. Now, let me give you an example that I believe will help illustrate this, an example that is from my own experience. It's not that long ago. In 2018, I preached a sermon on head coverings. And I didn't stand before the congregation and say, you know, I really don't know about this thing. I think maybe this. You guys go ahead and do whatever you think. I didn't do that. I did exactly what I believe a minister of God must do. I opened the scriptures. I explained the scriptures. I came with a thus saith the Lord. But after I preached it, many women continued to come to church without coverings on their heads. So what do we make of that? Well, I'll tell you this. And congregation, listen to me carefully. The uncharitable, unloving view is that all those women who came to church after that sermon without head coverings are stubborn and rebellious and possibly not Christian. The uncharitable, unloving view is that their husbands don't lead as they ought to lead in the home. And when we reach those conclusions, what are we doing? We are doing exactly what God has forbidden us from doing. We are judging another man's servant. And we're peering into those things that we have no access to, which is to say, looking into the minds and the hearts of our brothers. What's the charitable, loving view? Well, the charitable loving view is that those not wearing the coverings are not wearing them because they've looked at the scriptures, they've taken the matter up with God, and they have concluded that the hair is the covering. Now, should I have, as a minister, simply avoided this issue? I was told I should by other men. Not at all. That would have been wrong. As a minister, as I said, I must preach the whole counsel of God's word. And I have to do as my conscience dictates. But then that is also why, and this is important for you to hear, that's also why I did not try to discipline those who were not covered. That is why I did not go into the homes of families where women were not covered and urge them to stop being rebellious, because my instinct was not to think they're being rebellious. That's why I can live with diversity. I'm not referring to that open rebellion that the scriptures says has nothing to do with, the scriptures condemn. But here's the thing. I understand that before my master, I stand or fall. And I also recognize that like me, you stand or fall before your master. I'm not your master. I am not your master. he is. And I am content then to preach the word of God and let the Holy Spirit do his work. It's not mine to do. Here's what I am resolved. I am resolved not to do this. By God's grace, I will not judge those whose practice is different on these things. I won't do it. If you ask me to tell you what I believe, I'll tell you. If it comes up in the preaching, I will preach. And I'll preach firmly and boldly with God's help. And if you come to me and say to me, you know what, I don't think it matters. If you come to me and say to me, you know, on that thing, I'm just going to do whatever I feel like doing. I will speak to you, and by God's grace, I will admonish you. But I'm not going to go after those, for example, whose heads are not covered. I won't do that. I won't make them feel like lesser Christians. Now, I use that as a safe example, but I believe that there are more pertinent, relevant examples of things that now threaten to spoil our unity. I'm going to deal with two groups. We all fall in one or the other, and at times we fall in the one and then we fall in the other. It gets all mixed up, doesn't it? What is the temptation that confronts some of you? And I'll deal with the other in a minute, so don't feel like I'm picking on anyone. What is the temptation that confronts some of you? It's to judge those whose practice is looser than your own. It's one of the things that most shames me about the way I was 10 years ago. Temptation that faces many is to judge those whose practice is looser than your own. A woman praying aloud in a prayer meeting. A parent who sends their child to a Christian school. A mother who puts her baby in a nursery. A man who lets his wife speak. A woman who wears pants. And I could go on. And how does that business of judging other people work? How does it play out? What does it look like when people start to do that? Well, instead of charitably remembering that the Lord himself has received this person, instead of charitably believing that they love the Lord, and they're trying to honor him, you conclude that there's something wrong with them. You decide that they're probably rebellious, not godly, not living very near to the Lord. Maybe they're not saved. And so what do? When you think those things? You separate from them. You go to the same church, but you don't invest in them because, after all, you've decided that they're not, well, they're worldly. And you want to be around the godly saints. And so you find those who are like-minded, you sit with them, you invest in them, you pour yourself into them. But the other ones you have relatively little to do with. And I'll tell you, that is what God precisely forbids here. It's exactly what he's forbidding. It's exactly the attitude that God tells us to stay away from. And so I would put to you this morning the question of the text, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You speak of love for God. I hear sometimes people in this congregation speaking of love for God, but God asks the question, how can you love me, whom you cannot see, if you do not love your brother, who you can see? You can't do it. And what, after all, is all your learning and all your sacrifices and all your zeal if you do not have love? It is like a clanging cymbal. It is irritating to the ear and it is ugly. And in the eyes of God, it is worth nothing, absolutely nothing. But there's a temptation that confronts others here. And as I said, we can go back and forth on these things. One minute tempted one way, next minute tempted the other. I have been guilty again and again and again of falling into that first ditch. I have again and again, to my own shame, judged a brother. And only to find out, I didn't know their heart. I didn't know their love for the Lord. I had forgotten that God had received them. That the other temptation is this, to despise those whose practice is stricter than yours. It just irritates you. Gets under your skin. Do they think they're better than me? Isn't that true? Isn't that sometimes how we respond? No, sometimes, sadly, they do think they're better than you. That's what Paul's dealing with here. But you know what? Many, many times they don't think they're better than you at all. Many times you've misjudged them just as they've misjudged you, maybe. You see, this is the danger right here. Both sides misjudging one another. What if you've mistaken this person? You don't realize that they're simply in faith trying to follow their conscience, trying to serve the Lord, doing what they believe God wants them to do. Why would you despise them for that? Why? I speak as one who's been on the receiving end of that despising. I have been amazed at the people I know who have been irritated at the sight of my wife and children wearing head coverings. They're despising them. And I tell you, that's equally wrong. It's just as wrong. How does that play out in the church when there's despising? Well, it plays out very much like judging. What do we do with people we despise? Well, I don't want to go over to her house. She makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't want to be around them. And the issue here then is this. That you have then both sides peering into things they have no access to, looking at the heart. And I want to put then to those of you in that category who are dealing with that temptation, this question: why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Why do you set him at naught? So you see how in a church factions can be formed so quickly and lines are drawn, and you have people on both sides loved by the Lord and received by God, trying to honor God. And yet not one, they're not one in heart and soul and affection, not exercising hospitality one with another, often simply flat out unloving. And a church that is unloving, if it is anything, is ugly. Congregation, what so struck the world as they watched the early church was the way they loved each other. And I don't mean their pious talk of love, but real love, real affection. Not the Judas kissing that displays affection, but's not matched by practical kindness through the week. But the holy kiss that Paul talked about again and again. Sincere, real, backed by practical, believing all things, hoping all things. Isn't that how God describes love? Believe all things, hope all things. I do not want clanging cymbals here. And I'm not referring to the instrument. It's the last thing I want. I want zeal for Christ. I want a people, I pray for a people who take up their crosses, a people who are willing to sacrifice for Christ, who are willing to go to jail, who are willing to be put to death for Him. But if we have everything else, but we have not love, we will be an ugly, off-putting church. And while I do not want to be a seeker-friendly service or church, I also don't want to be a church that causes unnecessary offense. And I'll tell you, there is something very winsome and lovely about the sight of love as it is exercised between the saints, especially when the saints are disagreed on things. It's glorious to behold, and the world can't understand it. And then we have an opportunity to speak to them of the grace of God. Let's just suppose for a moment that I get my kids to grow up and follow every practice they've learned from me. You go to their house in 20 years and you realize they're just like Dad. Everything that he thought was important, they think was important. Everything he did, they do. They are modest in the way that I think they should be modest. Girls cover their heads, women at this point, and so on. Do you know that if that is all I have accomplished nothing? I men have actually made monsters. It's not what I want. I don't want that for them, and I don't want that for you. I want my kids to love the Lord Jesus Christ sincerely, to honor Him. They do not stand or fall before their Father. They stand or fall before their Master in heaven, who is God. I want my children to live and die for Him. I want them to do what they do with a clear conscience out of love for the Savior. And I recognize that that may mean that they reach different conclusions than I have. Their practices may be stricter than mine. Their practices may be looser than mine. But my hope is that they will serve and love Christ. That they will do what they do fully persuaded. They will do what they do because they love Him. and that they will neither judge the strong nor despise the weak. And my hope and prayer for this church is the same. By God's grace, this church will not be a church that judges or despises another man's servant. And we will have differences. I expect we will. We will have differences because we are the Lord's. And each one will be fully persuaded in their own minds. But in the midst of those differences, in the midst of strong opinions, my prayer is that real Christ-like love would mark our coming in and our going out. And the world would look at us and say, how did these people come together? How is it that these two love each other? And then we can speak to them of the gospel. John 13, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask forgiveness. Please forgive us. Forgive us for the way in which we have at times been guilty of judging, in times when we have been guilty of despising. Well, Father, we have, all of us perhaps, at times peered into the heart, judging the motive as we ought not, as you have told us not to do. Lord, we admit right now that we don't know what is in the hearts of those around us. It is you who tries the reins, you who tries the heart. You've told us not to judge those things which are not yet revealed. We know a time will come when they will be brought to light. A time will come when each of us will stand at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what we've done. So we ask that you would help us in this season, in this time in which you've called us to a fight, a struggle against sin and the devil. You'd help us to be on one hand zealous and faithful, doing everything for the glory and honor of our Redeemer. But we also ask that you'd keep us from sinful factions and sinful divisions, and that there would be love among us. Lord, I thank you for those with tender consciences among us, those whose consciences will not allow them to do things that others feel quite free to do. Oh God, we give you thanks for their zeal. We thank you for their desire to be faithful to their master, their willingness to do all for their Lord. And we pray that you would help them to be faithful, to be constant, to be consistent in the public and in secret, and that in all things that you would be pleased with what they do. We pray, Lord, that you would help that those who are in areas weak, that they would not be guilty of judging those who are strong. I pray the same for myself. Father, forgive me for the times when I have judged those around me whom you have received. Lord, we also pray that for those who have liberty, who in areas of conduct are free, pray that they would also not be found despising the weak, and that there would be much of real love among us. Lord, you've told us we ought to greet each other with a holy kiss, and we ask that you'd help us to have that kind of love, real love. Where we've been guilty of hypocrisy, where we've been guilty of laziness, we ask forgiveness. We pray that you'd continue to search us and try us and deal with us on these things. We do pray that all of us would be more committed than we've ever been committed to know the scriptures and to do them, that all of us would take seriously what you put in your word, and that we would be more and more a people who do all we do for the glory of God. And we pray, please, preserve this congregation. Grant to us a unity that would bring great, great praise and great glory to Jesus Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing 139C.